All right, let's open in prayer, and I'll let you know what we're going to be doing. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would be filled with your Spirit tonight, that we'd be vessels that are clean on the inside, that we'd be a habitation for your Spirit, that he would dwell and move within our consciousness and speak to us tonight and assure us that he is in charge of your word. Father, we are so grateful for your sovereignty, Father. We just bless you. We praise you. We ask you to bless this two-week series on which Greek text, Father. And we ask that your anointing be upon the children and the teachers, that they would richly be blessed. That you protect this place from the wicked one. And we thank you and we praise you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen? Okay, so you have a two-sided for taking notes. So hopefully you have a writing instrument. This is for you to taking notes. And you'll notice it starts with what? 1 point what? Very good, very good. So far you're doing well. So I'm going to be going through each of these in order, Lord willing, and so you should be able to follow along. And I give you the verses that I'll be covering under each subsection. Everybody following so far? Okay, good. And then the other handout you have is Exhibit A, okay? And we'll talk about that when we get to it, okay? So just one announcement, a Wednesday night announcement. On the 28th, we're going to have a baptism here. The water will be warm. So you'll have no excuses for not being baptized if you've not been baptized, okay? And there's a sign-up sheet at the front information desk. If you would like to be baptized, baptism is an act of obedience on our part. It's not an act of salvation. Okay, so be baptized, and you know what? It is an incredible time and experience. Anyways, you know. So Margaret and I were baptized July 7th, 1975, at 7 p.m. in Corona Del Mar, with 2,000 people on the beach singing. And that was awesome. And I'll never forget it. And so part one tonight of which Greek text? And as Frank said to me, it's all Greek to me. And that's part of the logo. So you have the logo there. So the scope of our study, our two-week study, and you could spend several months on this, to be honest with you, but we're not. So what is the scope in 1.1 of our brief study? The scope of our teaching on which Greek text? Time will allow us only to focus on the Greek text of the New Testament. So our focus is not going to be at all on the Old Testament, only on the New Testament. We will focus on the various English translations only to differentiate which of two Greek texts they are translated from. We're not going to get into the King James only and the NAS and that, only to tell you which Greek text they're translated from, okay? So I'm giving you now our focus, what is going to be the boundaries of what we're going to cover. The Old Testament itself is based on the Masoretic text, it's called, Hebrew text, and it's less controversial than the two main texts of the New Testament. There are two main primary texts used for translating into English and other languages in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't have as much controversy about it. By God's grace and providence, there are not as many variant readings among the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts as there are among the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Most of the variants in the Hebrew text concern pronunciation, which really do not affect what? Translation. Okay. The Masoretes were rabbis who made it their special work to correct the faults that had crept into the text of the Old Testament during the Babylonian captivity. That's a long time ago. Bob and I remember it vaguely. And In case some of you wanted to chime in there, during the Babylonian, and to prevent for the future its being corrupted by any alteration, they were extremely, extremely careful on the way they copied the Old Testament, the Tanakh. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, aligns very well with the Dead Sea Scrolls. You have portions of just about every book in the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it also aligns very well with the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. Okay, so that's the last we're going to say about the Old Testament. Again, our focus is going to be on the New Testament. We will focus on the New Testament Greek text. We will lightly touch upon English translations only as they relate to the text from which they were translated. Okay, 1.2. Okay, so what would be your ideal language and your ideal New Testament if you could choose a language that you could know really well, and what would be your ideal New Testament? Okay, so think about that for a second. For me, I would be fluent in speaking, writing, and understanding Koine Greek. Koine means common Greek, the language of the New Testament. So if I had to choose a language, I would choose Koine Greek. And if I had to choose a manuscript, I would choose a Koine Greek manuscript of the New Testament. I wouldn't need to translate it in any way, shape, or form, would I? Okay, and I'd want it from the original autographs. The original autographs. My copy would come from the original autographs that Paul wrote, Matthew wrote, Luke wrote, John wrote, etc. I would want that. How many of you would want that? If you could speak Koine Greek fluently and understand it, and if you could have a New Testament of your choice, would that be? There's some here that wouldn't want that. Oh, I don't get it. Okay, never mind. It's all right. Unfortunately, we have to translate the Greek into, what language do we speak? Sort of, huh? Yeah, English. And by the way, we don't have any original autographs, any original copies. We have copies of the copies of the copies, okay? Koine is the Greek word for common. Koine Greek, also called New Testament Greek, was the form of the Greek language used from around 300 BC to AD 300. About a 600-year swing of that was very common in the Roman Empire. The books of the New Testament were originally written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek was commonly used language in the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern for hundreds of years following the conquests of Alexander the Great, including the time of the early church, first 300 years. With our ideal language and New Testament, no translation would be necessary. But we have copies, we have many copies of the Greek New Testament from which our English translations come from, okay? When we distill down the thousands of copies, whether whole or just pieces of the New Testament, we come down to two main manuscripts from which all English translations come from. When you take them all and you boil them down, there are two different Greek manuscripts from which all of our English translations come. In section 1.3, the number 2 is important to this study. The Bible is the tale of two seeds. How many of you knew that? That the Bible is a tale of two seeds, Bob and Lynn. That's good. Dave, you need to pump up the teaching a little more here. I got it, yeah. So you have the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, that leads unto who? Christ, Jesus Christ. It's okay. I ask no trick questions. Ask Bob. I never ask trick questions. Okay, but you also have, in that same passage in Genesis, you have the seed of the serpent. You have the seed of Satan unto who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. So you have two seeds. Okay. Both seeds have their offspring besides the Christ and the Antichrist, okay? Their offspring. Now, Jesus called the religious leaders of his day the children of the devil in John 8:44. Did you know that? The Jewish religious leaders, he called children of the devil. That's pretty heavy. They are of that seed. That other seed, okay? He also called them a brood or offspring of vipers, another satanic allusion in Matthew 23:33. Satan has had his offspring of religious Christian scholars ever since the resurrection, but he wants them to be called Christian. That's important to him. It's important that they be called Christian scholars. But there's only one God, There's only one Savior. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one gospel. But unfortunately, the Bible is a tale of two Greek New Testaments. So why do we have two Greek New Testaments? God did not write two Greek New Testaments. Can I get an amen on that? He wrote one, but we have two. All English translations basically come from two different Greek New Testaments. Of today's primary English translations in use, only the King James and the New King James are from what we will refer to here on out as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Okay. We will refer it to this way, though it has several designations and predecessors, but they're basically the same. Byzantine, the majority text. There's lots of the Beza text. There's lots of different names, but essentially it is the Textus Receptus, and that's how we refer to it. All other English translations come from the Westcott and Hort text, which also goes by several names as well. Today it is known as the Nestles-Allen Greek New Testament, and it's on its 27th edition, okay, which is the New Testament of choice in most seminaries. When you go through the majority of the seminaries in this country, you come out dead and you're going to need a cemetery. So that's why Chuck always called them cemeteries. Okay? And it's interesting how God in the Calvary Chapel movement moved outside of the seminaries and used guys like me and Dave, a surfer, and me, a former atheist and alcoholic, and just guys like us that didn't go to seminary because he wanted real, alive, spirit-filled people to teach his word, not dead people. But the Nestles-Allen text is primarily the Westcott and Hort text. Those two men are primarily responsible for putting together the other Greek text. Now, it's the great grandparent, if you will, of Nestles-Allen, but they're essentially the same. We're going to refer to it that way, Westcott and Hort. Textus Receptus, Westcott and Hort. God, though, only has one New Testament. So with two Greek New Testaments with over 5,600 differences, small and large, it is no wonder that we hear the voice of Satan in the garden as he's talking to Eve. And he asks this question, has God said? And he's asking that question today, and he's asked it throughout history. Has God said? 1.4. I want to give you the importance and power of the Word of God. Is the Word of God important? To us, it is. It is very important, but not in a lot of mainline churches. Must it be so specific, accurate, and inspired? For me, absolutely, it must. Can we not agree that the Word of God is within the Bible, somewhere within it? And can't we have scholars tell us which part of the Bible is inspired and which is not? Without saying all of it is inspired Word of God? We cannot. Now we hear the question in the garden of our minds, what has God said? What has God said? Has God said, and what has he said today? And that's what most of your seminaries are trying to tell you. What in the Bible is inspired and what is not? What has he said? So the importance and the power of the Word of God. First, its importance, its position relative to God himself. Where does he place his word relative to himself? Psalm 138, 2b is your key verse, and I give it to you there, at least the address. You have magnified your word above all your name. Is the word of God important to God? How does he position it relative to his name? And we know at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee is going to bow. There is no sweeter, as Nick sang, there is no sweeter name than the name of Jesus. But The Word of God is above even that name. That's pretty heavy. Hebrews 4:12 says this, His Word is alive. I just want you to pause on that a minute. Think about it. It's alive. It's living. It has life. It'll always have life. It is alive. It is not words on a page. When you read them, they are living. They come at you living. And he goes on and says, they're powerful. Powerful. Like a sharp two-edged sword. That's Hebrews 4:12. The livingness, the aliveness of the Word of God is illustrated by Jeremiah, and I love this illustration. And I, by the way, I have experienced this, and I know Dave long enough, and I know that he's experienced this as well. In Jeremiah 20, 8 through 9, the prophet is speaking, and he's discouraged, and he's been speaking forth what? God's Word. And he says, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak his word anymore in his name. I'm not going to do it. What happened? The word of God is alive. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You see, the word of God is alive. And Jeremiah could not refrain from speaking because he was getting his insides kicked out by this living word. So we move to 1.5, the preservation of his word. So he holds his word. It's very important. It's powerful, and it's alive. He's given it. Men have written it down. The Holy Spirit has overseen the fact that it's inspired and it's without error in the original languages. So the preservation of his word, I would imagine, is very important to who? To God. And it's important to me, by the way. He spoke it, had it written down. Does he care about its preservation down through the ages? Matthew 24:35 speaks of the duration of his word. So if it has a beginning, say, Book of Matthew written in 37 A.D., I believe that's when it's written. When is its end? When does it end? And therefore, it's got to be preserved between its beginning and when it's going to end, right? Okay. So Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Okay, he will preserve it, but will he change it over time to fit the culture of the day in which it exists? That's what your cemeteries will tell you. We read of his principle of change or not in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. This is his principle. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass, or for that matter change, from the law until all is fulfilled. Is everything in the Word of God fulfilled? No. It is not. He hasn't come back a second time, has he? No. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, and I think you have these verses under 1.5, says this, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. Seeds are alive, especially when they go in the ground and they die. But incorruptible, through the word of God, the incorruptible seed, which lives, what does it do? It lives and abides for how long? Forever. And he goes on to explain that. Because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. And guess what happens to the grass? It fades away, right? It goes away. It dies. The grass withers. The flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures. What kind of things need to endure? Why would we need to endure? Because we are attacked. Because there's attempts to corrupt it. The word of God endures attacks, corruptions, deceit, misapplication, misteaching, deletions. It endures all of that. For how long? Forever. 1.6, But the father of the other seed has his own plans regarding this word. He has his own plans regarding this word. And trust me, he knows this better than you do. But we have an enemy who has an agenda regarding the word of God and how God's word relates to and is viewed by us and his world. At the very least, he wants us to keep on asking the question, has God said? In what way did Satan present this cloud of doubt to an otherwise sunny world? Did he totally change the words of the word of God? No. He tried to corrupt it. The result of his devices regarding the word of God is very simple. He wants you and I and scholars to be drawn into his question to Eve, has God said? At best, some doubt will creep in. Faith weakens or remains weak because you have bought into the question, as God said. At worst, some answer this question, has God said, by concluding that, no, God has not said. The Bible is not the inspired word of God. And that's what you have in most of our seminaries in the United States. Now, the floodgates will open to all kinds of changes to the word of God. Once you've bought into it, it is not all inspired. And you'll be open to other authorities. They will come in as equals to whatever it is you decided is the word of God within the Bible. Reason will creep in. The church, whatever the church says, will creep in as an authority equal to whatever is left of the word of God. Rationality of the age will live in this. Remember, his mission statement according to Isaiah 14:14 is this. Does he desire to be different than the Most High God? He says, no, I will be like the Most High God. Like. Not totally different, not the same, but like him. Knowing the subtlety of our enemy, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, it is one of the things that we're not to be ignorant of. And guess what we are? We're ignorant of this. He says, we are not ignorant of his devices. But we are. Maybe not here, but the church as a whole is very ignorant of the devices and the mission statement of Satan. 1.7, the corrupting of the word of God in the New Testament started early, very, very early. With regards to the New Testament, we see the beginnings of this subtle process early on. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. From the King James Version, it reads this way, and I prefer this, and I'll tell you why in a second. For we are not as many which corrupt. It is the only translation that uses the word corrupt. The rest of them use peddle. Okay? It is the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word for corrupt or peddle is used, period. But it is used in Isaiah in the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, in Isaiah 1:22, where it says silver becomes dross. Silver becomes what? Corrupted. So I really prefer the word corrupt. Okay? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, that is without any corruption, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So we are not as many. He didn't say, what did he say? Did he say a few? Did he say a couple of people out there? What's going on in Paul's time? There are many that are doing what? Corrupting the word of God. Wow. Man, Jesus has barely gone into heaven, and they've already, the seed of Satan is already corrupting the word of God. And early on, the integrity of God's word has been under assault, not to eliminate it. Remember, he doesn't want to eliminate the word of God. He wants to twist it, to corrupt it, to get you to say, has God said? I'm not sure. To deceitfully handle it. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says this, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, to make a message false through manipulation, as Satan did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He manipulated what God said. In Jude 4, we read this. And I want to give you these scriptures so that you'll understand that early on, the Holy Spirit understood what was going to happen to the Word of God from the other seed. There are no surprises. Every heresy that has ever existed in the church is anticipated in the scriptures. Isn't that cool? For certain men have crept in. And the word crept is they came in through the side. They come alongside of you, unnoticed. They come in unnoticed. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn, and the word turn there can interpret into, change or corrupt the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the corruption, the deceitfulness that's coming in is targeting what? Denial of who? The only God and Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of Christianity. 2 Peter 2:3, some more verses, says this. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, fabricated by the imagination, and its truth mixed with lies. A lie that is a lie is easy to deal with, Shakespeare said, but a lie that is mixed with truth is another matter altogether. For those of you who remember Shakespeare, Bob and I were there. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, finishing 2 Peter 2:3, and their destruction does not slumber. God doesn't have anything good to say about people who corrupt his word and deceive it. It is a heavy, heavy thing. How about some more verses? 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. 15 says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand." There are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. But we have the Holy Spirit. Guess what? He enables us to understand. "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also," what's it say? "The rest of the scriptures." So Peter is certifying what? That Paul's writings were scripture along with all the rest of the scriptures. And they're being twisted even in the first century. These unstable and untaught people ask the question, has God said? Many Bible study groups where believers are using a variety of English Bibles, comments such as these are not uncommon in some Bible study groups in homes. Listen to some of these. "My Bible puts it a little differently than that. My Bible doesn't even have that verse. It's gone." Listen to this footnote about ancient and more reliable manuscripts. "My Bible says something totally different," or "My Bible says the exact opposite." Has God said? God said. 1.8, "With this corruption came those with superior knowledge, and they were known early on as Gnostics," to know, superior in knowledge. "The heretics came in alongside of us very early, looking and sounding just like us, followed by deceptive word tools used to deceive us that led to the corrupting of the Word of God. All of this began very early. Early church Gnostics were scholars superior in intellect to the fishermen who followed Jesus. They declared themselves to be superior in knowledge. They declared all material things are evil. Aeons or emanations radiated from God, and over time, these emanations, these lower aeons, were responsible for the formation of the material universe. But God himself would have nothing to do with material things and therefore would never dwell in or become physical or material in any way, shape, or form. This is Gnosticism. Material is evil. Only spiritual is good. Gnosticism. Conclusion. Therefore, Jesus came in a phantom body, not in a real human body. John, the oldest and last of the apostles, when he wrote his gospel, his letters, and the Revelation, was already dealing with this specific Gnostic heretical teaching. So we read in his first letter about the humanity of Jesus and its true importance. In 1 John 1, 1 through 2, it says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have what? Handled." You don't handle a phantom. "Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Who's he talking about, first graders? Jesus. 1 John 4, 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." The other seed has a spirit. "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." 2 John 7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." This is Gnosticism. 1.9, Gnosticism, a.k.a. Docetism, and Arianism came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Okay. Docetism in particular under Gnosticism is Jesus is God, but not in human flesh. He has a phantom body. The reverse, but is also false teaching, is called Arianism. Now, Arianism does the reverse, that Jesus came as a man. He truly was a man, but guess what he was not? God. He was created as a son of God. This was followed by a mutilation of the scriptures to align with their teachings in Alexandria, Egypt. At first, they literally cut out passages and did not allow them to be read or study. 1.10. Remember, there were no printing presses in those days. Everything was copied by hand until the 15th century. Bob and I were not there. It's good, Bob. It's good. Yeah. We were in Hawaii. Estimated cost of a Bible in 1272. How many of you remember that, Jim? 1272. Okay. The invention of the printing press in the 15th century was a giant step forward in the circulation of the Bible. We take that for granted today, don't we? The printing press reduced the time taken to produce a Bible from about 9 or 10 months to a few hours. And once proofreading had been done, every copy was as good as the master. Amen? Printing has also greatly reduced the price of a Bible. For example, in the reign of Edward I of England, about 1272, the price of a complete handwritten Bible was 30 to 37 pounds and occupied a careful scribe in his scriptorium, about 10 months. The day's wage of that time was 1.5 pennies. The day's wage. When it's borne in mind that it only cost 25 pounds to build two arches of the London Bridge in 1240, while the price of a complete Latin Bible was considered to be more, it will be readily allowed that only the rich and scholarly had access to the Word of God. So a Bible cost more than two of the arches of the London Bridge at that time, and it took 10 months to complete. 1.11, scholarship trumps spirituality? It's a question and a statement. The Gnostics, though, brought in something even more insidious than Gnosticism, that Jesus was God but did not have a human body, that God would never take on flesh. They brought in a mindset whereby they said theirs was a superior knowledge to the average Christian, especially after the last apostle, John, died, that theirs was a superior knowledge. That mindset has existed in aspects of the church ever since. Scholarship trumping spirituality. We know more, we know better, our knowledge is superior. We are scholars of Greek philosophy, we are rationalistic, we know better than you. Their formula looked like this: scholarship over spirituality, or scholarship trumps being spiritual, or trumps the Spirit of God. 1.12, the first such scholar in the New Testament. If you were to think of who would be the first such scholar, scholarship over spirit, in the New Testament, Jesus told this scholar that in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born a second time from above, or as we would say what? Born again. Nicodemus, taking this personally, asked, how can a man that is old be born again a second time? Jesus acted surprised that he, Nicodemus, did not know the how, not the fact of being born again, but the how this new birth would be made possible. Jesus expected him to know how this would happen because he said to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know how this is going to happen? You are the scholar. Then Jesus went on to describe the how, the cross, as pictured by Moses in the example of the brass serpent. Okay, that's a picture of the cross. That's the how this is going to happen. So in God's kingdom, being supernaturally born of the Spirit trumps scholarship or being the teacher of Israel. You will not see the kingdom of God. As we also read of the Spirit over scholarship with regards to the prophetic word in 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men, separate men of God, spoke as they were moved by scholarship. Is that what it says, Jim? By the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:5 says this: which mystery of Christ in other ages was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by scholarship, by the Spirit of his to his holy prophets and apostles. So spirit trumps spirituality. Being spiritual trumps being knowledgeable. I would rather sit under you, any of you here that are born again, and I know you, I'd rather sit under your teaching than go to a seminary and sit under some guy who puts scholarship over spirituality. So those who handle the Word of God, those who translate the Word of God from one language to another, those who interpret and apply the Word should be what? Spiritual before they are what? Scholars. 1.13, the New Testament's greatest scholar, sans Jesus, would probably be who? Name him. Paul. The greatest scholar of the New Testament besides Jesus was undoubtedly the Apostle Paul. Which does he put first? His spiritual conversion to Christ or his scholarly credentials? Philippians 3:3-8. For we are the circumcision, Paul's writing, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He counted his scholarship at the time as rubbish. We trust the scholarship of Paul because why? Because we trust in his conversion and the Holy Spirit within him. Right? Amen? His conversion from the zealous scholar and sinner that he was to the Spirit-filled man that he became was always in the forefront of his mind. Even in his letters, he makes reference to his conversion, his born-again experience, his repentance, often. 1.14, Paul sets the standard for all scholars. Your greatest credential is your supernatural testimony. Your greatest credential is your supernatural testimony. One of the benefits of reading of scholarly Paul's conversion is that it sets a precedence to look for in other scholars. Does their spirituality trump their scholarship? What is their supernatural conversion experience? What is their born from above supernatural conversion testimony? His salvation testimony, you know how many times in the book of Acts we have his testimony, his supernatural testimony? 3 times. That's a lot. Chapters 9, 22, and 26. It'd be good to ask some of these seminary professors, what is your supernatural conversion testimony? Please tell us. The early Gnostics and Arians of Alexandria began, now we're in 1.15, Alexandria, the origin of corrupted cut-out manuscripts. See Exhibit A, A Tale of Two Cities, Alexandria and Antioch. The early Gnostics and Arians of Alexandria began the process of corrupting the Word of God. They did not cut out all scriptures, just some. Just enough to lead us to ask the question. What's the question? Has God said? To cast doubt, to reduce exposure of the truth about Jesus as a human, Jesus as God, and his work and the supernatural. If they cut out all scriptures relating to the deity and humanity and the work of Christ and the supernatural, they could not be called Christians. Oh. They want to be called what? Christians. If you took it all out, how could you dare call yourself a Christian? But if you take some of it out and you leave the question hanging, has God said, you could still call yourself a what? A Christian scholar. Satan would not have that. Remember, he wants to be like the Most High. Not totally different, not exactly the same, but like him. Changes occurred. 5,604 changes that Westcott and Hort made to the Textus Receptus in their own Greek New Testament text came from copies of the Alexandrian texts of the New Testament. 5,604 changes. That's not a small number. Of these, approximately 1,950 are deletions or cutouts, about 35%. 463 additions, generally a word added here and there, about 8%. And 3,185 are changes to existing words, perhaps from one tense to another, from verb to noun or to adjective or to adverb. That's a lot of changes. Satan would not cut out or slightly change all the scriptures dealing with Jesus, either regarding his humanity or his deity or his work or his word. Otherwise, Satan's angels of light, ministers of righteousness, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, could not call themselves Christian pastors, Christian teachers, Christian scholars if they took it all out. Remember, not everyone had the entire New Testament. If you only had, if you had any of it, it was probably a page or two, perhaps a book. We take for granted that we have it all. How many of you have more than 10 Bibles in your home? Well, they were fortunate to have a page in a community or a book in a community. Take out enough things about Christ, and you're hanging with the question, has God said? With that in mind, now remove critical verses about Jesus, his work, the supernatural, about hell, about eternal punishment. What could be the impact if you only had a very small portion of the word as opposed to all of it? What's missing in Matthew might not be missing in Mark, but they didn't have both, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They were out there. Alexandria, Egypt was the headquarters of Arian and Gnostic heresies. Arianism is the idea that Jesus is not equal to the Father by nature, but he was the first creation of God. It appeared prominently about 320 AD by Arius of Alexandria. And Gnosticism, that Jesus is equal to the Father but did not take on a human body but a phantom body, appears early in the first century, prominent in the second century. Remember this, the Gnostics claimed to have a higher superior knowledge than most believers, special insight, if you will. So then you could go through the list here. The men listed on the right were Gnostics or Arians or both. Under Alexandria. And I won't go through the names here. And you could read that for yourself because we're running short on time, but we're getting there. Let me conclude 1.15. The Church at Rome made a deliberate attempt to destroy all Textus Receptus copies. And that is why we do not have any Textus Receptus copies as old as the two oldest manuscripts from Alexandria that are used in the Westcott and Hort text. They are called Codex Aleph, or B, or Codex means book. Don't get all weird about that. It just means book A, book B. And A is also known as the Sinaiticus. B is also known as the Vaticanus. So the origins of the Textus Receptus, see also Exhibit A, under Antioch. Okay. From Antioch, church headquarters of Paul, came many more manuscripts, became known as the Textus Receptus or the received text or the majority text, not the corrupted cutout versions of Alexandria. The early Latin Vulgate, now Vulgate means common, the early Latin manuscripts came from the Textus Receptus, aka the majority text or the Byzantine text, dated approximately. These early Latin translations date from 157 AD, over 220 years older than Jerome's New Latin Vulgate, which came out from A and B. Now, A and B, Codex A and B, their dates are about 430 to 460 AD. So the old Latin Vulgate from the Textus Receptus that reflects the Textus Receptus is older than the two oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. They were always accepted by the Greek Eastern Church. Northern Italy, the Waldenese had the true scriptures. The Scots had the true text. Early church fathers prior to 400 AD and church liturgies where the scriptures were read out loud all quote from the majority text and cut out and quote the verses that are cut out of the Codex A and B, the Alexandrian text. They quote those verses. So, we'll have more of this in the next week. 1.17, Textus Receptus and its preservation. Yet God preserved it. Erasmus is not important as a translator of the Bible into other language. He produced the first published edition of the New Testament in Greek. Erasmus produced the Textus Receptus and was published in 1516. Erasmus also translated parts of the Bible into Latin, but it was his work on collecting the best Greek manuscripts and editing them down into a single text for which he is remembered, the Textus Receptus or the received text. The Reformation was based on the received text. Luther's translation was based on the received text. In 165 AD, now remember, the two oldest Alexandrian texts are about 430 to 460 AD. In 165, the Syriac, also known as the Peshitta, however you want to say it, was made. Okay? It was translated into Syrian Aramaic, if you will. In 165, guess which text was used to make that translation? The Textus Receptus. The same text that Erasmus had put together. The name Peshitta is derived from the Syriac, literally meaning straight or common. That is, for all the people, or simple version. Syriac is a dialect of Eastern Aramaic, exactly the same as the Textus Receptus that is used for the King James and the New King James. There's approximately 5,255 ancient manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. The vast majority agree with the Textus Receptus. Only a few are traceable to Alexandria, to the corrupt text. Now we're on 1.18. Let's move to the 1850s and the framers of the New Testament in original Greek. So we're fast-forwarding to 1850. Brooke, Foss, Westcott, and Fenton John Anthony Hort. Westcott and Hort collaborated for 28 years in the formation of the New Testament in the original Greek. Again, we ask, does spirituality and character matter or just scholarship? Let them speak for themselves about their spirituality. They definitely were scholars, no doubt about it. They would be considered Einstein and Oppenheimer of their day in biblical scholarship. So if you didn't want to look foolish, you didn't what? You didn't try to counter Einstein and Oppenheimer. You get it? Okay. But what about their spirituality? Westcott and Hort, the summary of both men from the life and letters of Westcott and Hort. So what I'm going to tell you now is from their letters to each other and to other people. And the compilation of them is 1,800 pages. Together, the life and letters of Brooke and Westcott, the life and letters of Fenton, John Anthony Hort, run over 1,800 pages. A personal salvation testimony is not given once in any of those letters. For either man in the 1,800 pages, Jesus is found only 9 times in these letters. Westcott was a firm believer in Mary worship, and Hort claimed that Mary worship had a lot in common with Jesus worship. Hort believed in keeping the Roman Catholic sacraments. Hort believed in baptismal regeneration, that you are born again when you're baptized as a baby, as taught in the Catholic Church. Hort rejected the infallibility of Scripture. Hort took great interest in the works of Charles Darwin. Both he and Westcott rejected the literal account of creation. Westcott did not believe in the second coming of Christ, the millennium, or a literal heaven. Both men rejected the doctrine of a literal hell. They supported prayers for the dead in purgatory. Hort refused to believe in the Trinity. Hort refused to believe in angels. Both men took great interest in occult practices and clubs. They started the Hermes Club in 1845, the Ghostly Guild in 1851. Hort joined a secret club called the Apostles in the same year. They also started the, I got to be careful how I say this, Uranus Club in 1872. These were spiritualist groups which believed in such unscriptural practices as communicating with the dead. The Westcott and Hort Greek text was secretly given to the revision committee. It is said to Ezekiel that Satan secretly went about plying his trade and drew one-third of the angels with him. That methodology was used by Westcott and Hort. The members of the Revision Committee of 1881 were sworn to a pledge of secrecy in regards to the new Greek text being used, and they met in silence, not speaking publicly, for 10 years. The corrupt Greek text of Westcott and Hort was not released to the public until just 5 days before the debut of the Revised English Version. 5 days before. This prevented Bible-believing scholars like Dean Bergeron from reviewing it. Here's some direct quotes from Westcott and Hort in case you think I made up some of those things. Direct quotes from their letters. Concerning the Scriptures, I reject the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. That's Westcott. And it gives where he said that. Our Bible, as well as our faith, is a mere compromise. Westcott, in the canon of the Scriptures. Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted. There, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible, Hort. Concerning the deity of Christ, he never speaks of himself directly as God, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. Westcott. John does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. I don't know what he read. That's from Westcott. Concerning hell. Hell is not the place of punishment of the guilty. It is the common abode of the departed spirits. Westcott. We have no sure knowledge of future punishment, and the word eternal has a far higher meaning than punishment. Concerning creation. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand why anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Westcott. But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. Hort. Concerning the atonement, the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Nothing can be more unscriptural than the limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. Hort to Westcott. I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan. I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the doctrine of a ransom to the Father. That's Hort. Concerning Roman Catholicism, I wish I could see to what forgotten truth Mariolatry has come. I have been persuaded, that was Westcott, I've been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. The pure Romanish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical, Hort. The idea of purgation, purgatory, cleansing by fire seems to me inseparable from what the Bible teaches us of divine chastisements, purgatory. Now, in contrast, the men who translated the King James Version, there are books written about how very spiritual and pious these men were, as well as being scholars. They were very scholarly, but they were very spiritual men. Our summary, 1.18. It is one thing to have a doctrinal differences on baby sprinkling, perhaps a few other interpretations. It is quite another to be a Darwinian theologian who rejects the authority of Scriptures, biblical salvation, the reality of hell, substitutionary atonement, make Christ a created being to be worshipped with Mary, his mother, and to openly admit that your trifling alterations with the Greek text have begun a new period in church history. Yet these were the views of both Westcott and Hort. 1.19, and we're getting to the end. A small sampling of some cut out or changed text. I'm going to give you a little taste here of some of the texts that were cut out in Alexandria and from which Westcott and Hort agreed that those were the correct texts in which they built their New Greek Testament. So I give you the verses. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a big one. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. They don't have God was manifest in the flesh. They have he. Or godliness was manifest in the flesh. Is that kind of important, gang? I think so. The NIV and the NAS has he was manifest in the flesh based on the removal of theos for the pronoun he or godliness was manifest in the flesh. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That is completely stricken from Codex A and B. My New King James Bible has this verse, as it should, because it's translation from the Textus Receptus. But it also adds a footnote that could lead me to ask the question, as God said. The footnote says, NU, which refers to the Nestle's text or the Westcott and Hort text, omits verse 11. How many of you have those kind of footnotes in your Bible? Okay. I'm just telling you what mine has, okay? Mark 9, 44 and 46. Now, 48 also has these words, but the Westcott and Hort text eliminated, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is eliminated in 44 and 46, but not eliminated in 48. So that leads you to some measure, perhaps, of what? Confusion. And perhaps will lead you to ask the question, has God said? So there's no worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, you're not annihilated in the eternal destruction. My King James, my New King James has these verses, true to the Textus Receptus, but I have a footnote that says 44 and 46 are not in NU, which are initials for the Westcott and Hort text. But they all have verse 48, where this is repeated. What's up? Has God said? How about John 3:13? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, my New King James Version has who is in heaven. But those who believed in reason and logic said, this should not be here because he can't be here and be in heaven at the same time. They don't understand the Trinity of God and that he is everywhere. Jesus is God. So they struck who is in heaven. Again, I have a footnote in my Bible that says omits who is in heaven. It's not logical to us. It wasn't logical to them. Therefore, let's remove it. Nobody's going to believe that. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. The fruit of whose body? David's, right? Okay. Again, my New King James has this entire verse. It's faithful to the Textus Receptus. But the footnote says, has he would sit on his throne, not the Christ to sit on his throne. Oh, isn't that kind of important, that Christ would sit on his throne, not just a he would sit on his throne? If you're a Gnostic, Jesus cannot be of the flesh of David. So cut it out, as God said. Last one for tonight. Last one. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. The phrase, Christ has come in the flesh, is cut out. Now, my New King James has the verse, faithful to the Textus Receptus, but it also has a footnote. Because why would you go against great scholars? We don't want to look like nincompoops and not acknowledge that, boy, there is a different writing of this. Oh, no, we can't do that. We don't want anybody to accuse us of being unscholarly. If you are a Gnostic, it will not do that Christ has come in the flesh. So our last 120. You didn't think we were going to get there, did you? So what questions and conclusions do we draw from our first night of which Greek text? Number one, knowing what we know about Westcott and Hort primarily from their own private letters, their own words, why would anyone who is spiritual want to use their Greek New Testament as the Word of God or its nearly exact grandchild, the Nestle-Allen text? In its 27th edition right now, by the way, as the text from which to translate the New Testament into your language. How would anybody want to do that? Because scholarship trumps spirituality. No, 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 no. Number two, as we shall see next week, their cutout New Testament doesn't cut out everything about the person and work of Jesus. Why not? It is more important to leave some of Jesus and create the feeling that perhaps this Bible is not the inspired Word of God. To create the mindset that says, has God said? That is Satan's goal. Once he has you there, you will be open to any authority or combination of authorities that suit your lifestyle. And that is exactly what has happened with most of our mainline denominational churches. Not all of them. We have exceptions of them under the mainline. Men that believe in the Word of God, that it's inspired all of it. But for the most part, the mainline denominations have fallen for the scholarship of Westcott and Hart. They answer the question, has God said? And their answer to the question in most of the mainline denominations is a resounding no, he has not said. Number three, the theory of Westcott and Hort about why their text is superior is basically this. Oldest is more reliable, and over time, text versus words that were missing from their text were added by copyists all over the world. Now, can you imagine? Did they have the internet? Could they email each other? Could they text each other? Could they get on the phone and call each other? Did they have Pony Express even to communicate with each other so that they could be sure they added the same thing in Italy and in Scotland and in Spain and in Antioch and in Turkey, what we call Asia Minor, so they could all be sure they added the same thing. Baloney. Baloney. But they all were the same. How'd they do that? Because they were there originally. But that's their theory. Oldest is best, and the shorter cutout Bible was the original, and all of these other things were added over time by copyists. They just so happen to agree in translations, in lectionaries. Lectionaries is when you read the Word of God to your congregation, the lectionaries. In all the writings of the early church fathers of the scripts, you could put together the entire Textus Receptus just from the lectionaries and the writings of the early church fathers. All of it. And Dee Bergeron was in the process of doing that, and he got it. And he had the work almost completed. Never mind the manuscripts, just the writings.